Well, we'll have our time around the Word. So before we come to prayer, we're going to get to the study of Scripture. And we're turning to 1 Corinthians. Just want to read two verses with you this evening, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 and verse 18 this evening is where we're turning to in God's Word as we go through our study here. I was I don't like to use the word toying. I'm not sure if it's the right word to use in the pulpit, but you know what I mean. I was toying with the idea of doing more verses, but I seem to be going longer. So I'm trying to be wise and make sure that time's not running by. So I'm going to look at verses 17 and 18. So it's a bit of a sort of a catch-22 situation. If you want less time preaching, it's a long process through the book. If you want to get through the book quicker, you've got to spend a couple of hours every time around the message. So I'll go for the first one this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul carries on. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. Let's just pray briefly with God's word before us. Father, this evening we give thee praise once more for the word of God to our souls. And we ask now this evening for our attention to be gripped and seized by these great scriptures. And surely maybe many this evening who are tired or weary or cast down, whatever the need may be, thou art mindful of this need. So Lord, give us that stirring within our soul and attentiveness to thy word and that sense of the evident felt presence of the power of God, something which is not contrived by ourselves, Lord, but that which we rely fully upon thee for. Hear our cry, Lord. Father, hear our prayer. We ask all of these mercies in the Savior's holy and in his precious name. Amen. This evening, by way, I guess, of admission, when we on the word of God, I have to accept that today the role of the Christian minister and the role of the pastor within the church involves a number of responsibilities. And I was thinking about that this evening and earlier on this afternoon as I was preparing the message. And I guess especially within the framework of our denomination and in presbytery, as some of the elders know this evening, you get put down for positions and roles. And this is not me complaining about the things which I have to do in recent days. But it just made me wonder a little bit more as I sit back upon these things and ask the question, have we within the Christian church, and broadly speaking, within Christianity, not when we just think about the role of the pastor or the minister, but we think even of the aspect of being a Christian and the function and the role of the Christian church and the many things that we do and we plan to do, and many of these things are fine and they're right in their own place. But it raises a question, is it possible? And have we ever wondered how much of the simplicity within the Christian faith we've lost as a result? It's not the first time I've asked that question to my own heart, and it's just one I put to you this evening to think about as we think about Paul's words this evening in verse 18 and 18. The reason why I mention that is when you look at the early church especially, you look at the New Testament scriptures, and you look at the framework for what we might say growth within the church, and the way in which the kingdom of God advanced, it's quite possible that when we look at the means or the way in which God worked in those days and we sort of compare it to what we see today and what people certainly scurry in which they think to themselves, sure, this is how God's going to give us growth in the church, you tend to see quite a gap and a difference between the two things. Let me try to give you an example. We know the portion of Scripture well, I trust, Acts chapter 6, where you read such verses where men were chosen to be godly men, deacons, those that were given to oversee what we see, the temporal things, the material things within the church. And when the apostles were seeing to this need, and they were being led by the Spirit of God, and there was a choosing out, and it's always really important to understand when we think about this aspect of the church life, these were men of God, these were men that were filled with the Spirit of God to do things that were necessary for temporal aspects within the Church of Jesus Christ, that it allowed and it afforded the apostles to reaffirm what their calling was and has always been. And I'm sure I'm right in saying this evening, to date it has never changed. And they said in Acts 6 and verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to word. That's a sentence which many preachers will say, and you'll hear it being said on many occasions. It's a two-edged sword in many ways. The moment that a minister, a pastor, a preacher emphasizes to their congregation that the role of a minister, as we shall see Paul here in a moment, is to preach and to pray. Paul has also said, and the apostles are saying here in Acts 6, that there is a giving of themselves, a giving of themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You cannot stand and say that the calling of the pastor, the word of God, and fail to give yourself entirely to these things. There's always a need to bring the two things together. And then you look at Acts 6 and verse 7, for example. And, you know, you write on this page of scripture what happened next. You know that the Spirit of God tells you precisely what happened next in verse 7. It says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples were multiplied, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And it's a remarkable statement of scripture that on one hand, God is saying here that you've got this simple equation, in a sense, a giving of yourself to preaching and praying, and the ministry which is here in the early church, and this tremendous impact which results that the word of God multiplied, there was a fruition, there was a blossoming, there was a growth of the church, there was a multiplying of the disciples, and there was a great company that were obedient to the faith of Jesus Christ. There are scores of books, there are volumes of books, there are online blogs, there are articles, there are pages, there are sermons, there are seminars, there are conventions, which have been spent over years and years and years, in which people try to nail down what makes a church grow. How do you add to the spirituality of a church? Not just numerically, not just in terms of bringing people in, not just in building a sort of physical sense, but how do you add to it? How do you get the multiplying of the word of God? What must we do? And so people have speculated. And sometimes there are very sincere answers. And to some extent, legitimate things are being said. And you understand where they're coming from. But sometimes I do wonder. And immediately when I ask this question, I have to examine my own heart. Is or has the simplicity of the Christian church been lost in so many things? And possibly, in some respects, it has. And what it is very hard to do is admit it. Because you have to sort of go back to the drawing board and search yourselves all over again. But as we know from our studies in the Psalms recently, searching ourselves is a good thing. And for a minister to search himself and a church and a denomination, it's always a necessary thing at any given occasion. So along those lines, we ask the questions, well, does that mean that there's nothing else that should be done? No pastoral work? Let's use that for an example. Clearly not. I remember one man saying this, and I agree thoroughly with what was being said. It's a wrong thing to divorce the pastoral side of the church from preaching and prayer. It comes under the same umbrella and category. When the apostles gave themselves to preaching and prayer, by necessity, people, all of these things come together. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way God has blessed the church over the years. They're not opposed. And all of this I say, and as I say it, I'm immediately under scrutiny this evening. I feel the pressure, I feel the burden, and I feel the responsibility. And so I say this evening with myself very much in question, as well as any other man who preaches the word of God, the measure of a man's ministry, as we shall see with Paul's words here, when he was writing these words, was dealing with a very similar issue. when he brings the word of God to the people at Corinth. Now, Paul is not ignoring prayer, because you read other letters of Paul and he will major on prayer, and he will always encourage people to seek God and call upon God as he did himself. But the reason why we know that in verse 17 and 18, he's focusing on the purpose and the power of the preacher in the pulpit is because as he deals with the early church here in Corinth, there is a great issue at stake. We've discussed last week. It was this power of the Spirit. It did create division amongst the ranks of God's people. And there were those that were siding with Paul. And there were those that were siding with Apollos. And some were going with Peter. And some, as last week, well, they felt as if they were really not in need of having any association like this because we're of Christ. There was almost a level of spirituality no one else could attain to. That's how they were thinking. I'm fascinated by this particular point, and I have to say, on a human level, I admire Paul for doing this. He doesn't throw his colleagues, Apollos and Peter, under the metaphorical bus. He doesn't, you know, start with this issue of contention and division and say, well, you know what, forget about me. Let's deal with Apollos, let's deal with Peter, and we'll deal with these matters, and then we'll sort of come to myself afterwards. He puts himself right into the spotlight, we might say. And he brings himself to the front of the queue, and he says, okay, so what about my preaching? And what about my ministry? And if you look at verse 17 and verse 18, that is precisely what he's dealing with here. It could have been easier to deal with others, but he says, okay, let's deal with this party spirit, this division, which has really arisen over a number of weeks, maybe even months, we might say, which is brought to my attention by Chloe, and let's deal with this. What is the purpose and the power that occupies the pulpit of the Christian ministry? And in these two simple verses, he demonstrates this so clearly. So this evening, why I'm fully aware that the nature of these next two verses primarily deals with the preaching of the Word of God, what it does for you and for all of us as Christians is this. It becomes a gauge. It becomes a measure. It becomes time to assess the Christian ministry, not just of our local church here, not just of myself, not just of our denomination, but throughout Christianity, whatever message we hear, whatever ministry we expose ourselves to. And that's something we have to do. I leave with you two simple points, and I'm dealing with these verses in succession here. First of all, let's deal with the work of the preacher in the pulpit. And what does Paul say in verse 17? He says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." It was quite a blanket statement, quite a strong, bold, assertive thing he said here. He says, "Christ has sent me not to baptize." Now we stop there and we think to ourselves this question. Paul, does that mean that we can just dismiss baptism altogether? It doesn't really matter. You know, it's one of those things in Christianity, if you feel like it, you can do it if you feel okay. No, that's not what he's doing here. It's important to realize that he's not relegating baptism. I mean, we're dealing with one of the New Testament sacraments here. We're dealing with the Lord's table baptism. These are things which are given to us by Christ for the church. These tremendous pictures that witness to us the work of God within and the work of Christ on the cross. And God forbid that we have a low and a small view of them at any stage or any time of our life. But I want you to see something this evening. That when he deals with the work of the preacher in the pulpit, he's dealing first of all with the priority of his. And you see, what he's doing here is actually running alongside the very commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave the apostles before Jesus ascended. Remember that great commission? I'm sure you know the words nearly off by heart. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Our Lord Jesus set the priority. He said, "Teach all nations. Teach all nations." make disciples of all nations. So how do you make disciples of all nations? How do you do it? You have to preach the gospel. That's the only way to do it. There's no other way. And the Lord Jesus puts the two things together, because where you will find the church making disciples of all nations, well, sure, you're going to then have the very seal of this. You'll baptize them. So there's not one at the expense of the other, but one that follows the other. So Paul, when he writes here these words, he's not saying, we don't need to baptize. He's saying, this is my priority. This is the very chief end of my calling. You know, yesterday I was hearing the radio, and of course, the radio is all being taken up with Ukraine, and rightly so, in Russia, and all of the tensions, and day after day, it's just getting worse and worse. It's heartbreaking to see what is happening. I'm not sure if anyone heard of this. It was on, I think it was on 5 Live, and the person interviewing was interviewing a rabbi that was still there in Ukraine. I forget which particular region this Jewish rabbi was in. And, you know, putting aside the religion and the differences, it was heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking hearing them speak. And the reports that were given. And just as a little snippet of something he said that probably most people would ignore, especially if they're not Christians, but it was something that, you know, it hurt me in a sense, in a different way. Because this rabbi went on to speak about how, and I'll use his words, he says, oh, even evangelical priests have been coming along trying to help. I think he just was referring to evangelical Christians and was just grouping them all together. And he said to them, sure, you can help as long as you don't, you know, proselytize. Don't be, you know, coming and sort of press ganging in. You can help on a practical level, but that's it. And you know, for 99% of the people, they would hear those words and go, that's fine, because this is a great dilemma. We just need practical help. And yes, practical help is absolutely paramount, but never, never at the expense of the gospel. Never at any moment in history must that be the case. And sometimes that can be the way, even when you see catastrophe and crisis unfolding before our eyes, that the priority of the preaching of the gospel can just for a moment just take a back seat while we deal with the problem. Facing Christians, genuine Christians, they might say, well, what's wrong with that? Sure, we can go again with the gospel. The moment we suggest this, what we're saying is that something else other than the preaching of the gospel will make a difference. And the reality is, it never can do. In an eternal sense, in an eventual sense. So Paul is dealing here, and even with baptism, he says, my calling is to preach the gospel. And Paul is only doing, as I said, what Jesus instructed his apostles, prioritizing the teaching of all nations, or the making disciples of all nations. And when he looked at Corinth, and you glance over verse 16 and 15 and so on, go back a little bit over these words. As I said last week, just to recap slightly, he wasn't sort of gleaming with joy because he'd never baptized many of them. He thanks God in a providential sense. I'm so glad that I've only baptized, what, maybe one or two or three of you, household and a couple others, so that I'm not making this tension even worse. As he does, as he makes his point, he takes it up and he says, and do you know why? Do you know why? Because my priority is Christ and preaching him. And if you can't sense the fervency in Paul's words, I want to do that. And if it will move us to pray and blow away the cobwebs in my heart and our hearts, it's this very sentence, for Christ sent me. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I have not taken this upon myself. He even defends Peter and Paulus. These men have not just, you know, strolled into the ranks of the Church of Corinth and or other regions and said, you know what, I fancy this job. It's not of that nature. Paul understands that he's been sent, he's been called, he's commissioned. It's not something which is temporary. It's not something which just goes away in a short while. It's a constant thing till the day I die, till I breathe my last breath. I've been sent and I've been called to do this. And here's the priority within the pulpit, to preach the gospel. You don't do other things, but what it means is everything that you do as a result, it is the priority. And then there's the performance of this work. Notice how he says this in verse 17. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I certainly didn't have the wisdom of words on there, did I? Before my message. Anything about that? I'm going to stop before I make it worse. But this is a different sort of wisdom of words. Far different. Now, once again, there's a need to keep him in line with Paul's thinking here. So here's a scenario. I don't know how you want to answer this one, but you can answer it quietly. Is it adequate for a man to stand without feeling, emotion, conviction in the pulpit and read in some monotone way as he says truth? Some might even argue and say, sure, that's okay, as long as truth is being said. I have to say on a personal level, I can't answer for other preachers, but for the life of me, I don't see where in the Bible that could ever be the case. And for this reason alone, if the very gospel of Jesus, every single Christian, and remember, this is what it must do. The gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, by its very nature, it must impact every part of our whole life. How we think, what we say, what we do, how we live, how we respond, how we act, how we feel, all of these things. If it doesn't, it isn't the good. So why should it be any different when you come then to the pulpit? It has to be said, if a man's to stand to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, it has to grip the individual. It has to compel them. There has to be a constraining aspect to that ministry. That needs to be there. And Paul is not saying that there should not be this in case. He's dealing with something else when he speaks about the wisdom of words. What about Apollos? Oh, Apollos in Acts 18:24. He was described as an eloquent man, and probably in contrast to Paul, who wasn't on a sort of human level eloquent like Apollos was. That probably suggests that Apollos had good schooling, maybe in elocution, maybe in speech, maybe in rhetoric, I don't know. He had natural speaking skills, but Apollos wasn't wrong for having those gifts. And Apollos was used by God, and God used the things that he had. Throughout history, God has raised up prophets and preachers, which will clearly all differ one from the other. I mean, our nation here is sinless. The likes of Dr. Paisley and the likes of, you know, Willie Marlin and Nicholson and individuals, and you compare all of these men and you go over to my side of the water, the foreign land, and you've got the Whitfields and the Wesleys, and you've got all of these men, and you know we line them all up and they're all very different one from the other, and we thank God for that because we don't want carbon copies. We don't want that in the church. And there are to be the characteristics and those little individual things that make them what they are. And it's got nothing to do with volume and loudness or charisma or any of these things. You see, the Lord blessed these men in years which have gone by because the one thing that united them, irrespective of the differences between their preaching style or their presentation, is that what dominated the meetings was the sounding forth of truth and the hearts that were gripped by truth and a love for the souls of men and women. And as long as there is a reverence to God, the Lord will bless the message which is being faithfully sounded forth and lived by. What is particularly the wisdom of words. And you'll look at Bible commentators, and by the way, they'll give you different answers to what this possibly can mean. I believe the accurate answer is this, and the context of this chapter, I believe, demonstrates this. That Paul is saying that he's not come to preach and fill his message with human wisdom. I've not come to fill my sermons with demonstrations of my wisdom and my knowledge and my intellect. It's not because I can speak about philosophy that I'm going to win the day. And it's not because I've got great aspects of knowledge to impart to you that I'm going to win your hearts. For the Greeks particularly, that's what the things they longed for and they pandered after. And they desired so much, they wanted to be persuaded by human wisdom, displays of knowledge, and philosophy. And Paul says, no, I'm here to be a witness and a testimony to truth. And so long as what I preach demonstrates the truth of God, I'm serving God. That's my calling. We fast forward to our day, and I think every church, my own ministry needs to constantly be in. I really believe that. What is being said in a sermon any given time? What is the aim behind a preacher's message? Well, accountability is there sometimes. Is it because you're putting into a message, I don't know, stories or things that you think, well, that's going to impress or that's going to do, you know, these things can happen. It's a reality. Or is the compelling desire this? Am I what I'm saying, am I plainly demonstrating the gospel truth? Is that my main objective? Because Paul says that's my calling. And so whether it's his priority or the performance of his ministry, his key desire is that he brings Christ to men and women. And he makes it clear because he says in verse 17, not with wisdom of words, not with displays of human wisdom, because I know there's a great danger in that. I can make the cross of Christ of none effect. There are two possible outcomes. You obscure the power of the gospel, or where there seems to be some sort of impact, that impact has been created by human means. Not by the power of the cross. And Paul is so wary of this. And before he goes to deal with any of the great differences within the church, he says, that's what my ministry is. That's what it's always been. And notice lastly, not just the work of the preacher in the pulpit, but then the word of the cross from the pulpit. The word of the cross from the pulpit. Verse 18, for preaching of the cross is to them that perish for saved is the power of God. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? I have to say, I've always gone to stir my heart and just to remind me of what it's all about. And verse 18 just stands almost apart in some ways. If you wanted a way just to sort of define and explain everything this evening and all that we're going to think about in this great chapter and within this book, it's this: the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us. What is it to you? What is it to the child of God who are saved? It is the power of God. That's what it is. And it's never ceased to be that. And dear friend, it always will be that, as long as time shall be. What we do here as we look at the word of the cross from the pulpit is to determine what the word is. There is something more God that wants us to see in our effort to understand power and purpose in the pulpit. It is the word. And the reason why I mention that is the challenge that comes to us. What is it? What is the preaching of the cross? I mean, am I digging too deep here? Am I asking too many questions? I think they're good ones. What is it when you say, preach the cross? Well, remember that when you look at this verse 18, the preaching, or the word preaching in the original, is also the same word that we have for word, or it's logos in the Greek, which you've probably heard many times. So you can translate it this way, the word of doctrine. It's the doctrine, it's the teaching. Yes, it's the proclamation. But you know, you can preach something that means nothing. And you can say things that have no substance. And you can actually go to people and say, well, do you believe on Christ? And do you know about the cross? But is that enough? You see, it's the doctrine of the cross that Paul identifies here. And he says it's the word and the doctrine. It is to them that perish foolishness. His attention is taken up with what he has to preach, not just how he preaches and the fact that he must preach, but what must I preach? I have a teaching, I have a doctrine, I have a word here. It's the word of the cross. It's in his heart, it's in his mouth, and it must come to the ears and the lives of all. So here's something. Does this mean that as long as maybe, you know, I would stand up and every now and then I say, you know, you need to believe on the cross or believe on Jesus. That's me, I'm done. I've met the criteria. Is that enough? I'll go even further. The mere casual mention of Calvary is not in view here, okay? The mere casual reference to Calvary is not in view. Why is that the case? Because Paul is saying here that the word or the doctrine of the cross is to them, so a category of people who perish, and we'll deal with that in a moment, foolishness. But to us who believe, it's the power of God. So what he means is this, and maybe it's good to quote Albert Barnes here. He's a very good way of explaining this, and he says this. I'll quote Albert Barnes, and I'll quote him here. He says this statement, and he mentions some early church Christians or fathers. The statement that Polycarp, Ignatius, or Paul, or Cranmer, etc., died as martyrs does not appear to be foolishness, for it is a to rephrase this. You go to someone who say Christ died on the cross, they won't say foolish. They might say it never happened, but you know, most people understand the historicity or the historical accuracy of the existence and the death of Jesus Christ, okay? And more often than not, you're not going to get the response, oh, that's just foolish. Okay, fine. It happened, but we don't believe who he is. That's more of the response. So Barnes makes the point. He says, you know, if you make the statement, these early church Christians, Ignatius, Polycarp, or even Paul and other apostles, or more Reformation type, and died, well, that's historical fact. That's truth. You can't deny that. But why they died, that's what aggravates people. And this is the point that Paul is making here. He says the word or the preaching of the cross in this sense, when you bring into the hearts and minds of people the very doctrines of substitution and atonement and the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, that is what people say is foolish. And that's what the Greeks were doing and the Jews were doing, as we shall see as we go through the chapter. Sure, he died. They're not going to deny that, even though some were trying to lie about it. We don't believe it was for sinners. We don't believe it was a death of substitution. We don't believe, in fact, Paul, that is foolish. Absolutely foolish. And Paul says, that's the view of those who perish. But to us, the very doctrine of Christ dying for me is the power of God. Dear Christian, what was it that saved you? It was that understanding, wasn't it? That one for you, in your place, in your room, in your stead. So what's going to make you live your Christian life? The preacher telling you off? No. Guilt trips? No. This and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what will make us pray? What will make us, you know, evangelize? And what will make us, you know, go forward at the time of our mission? What will be that captivating force in every direction and part of our life? He died for me. And so what if people say foolish? It's the power of God. That's what it means to me. And you know, there's something else which is even harder for some. In the midst of all this, Paul then discerns who receives the word. He doesn't just determine what the word is. He actually goes further. He discerns who receives it. Some will like come to verse 18, and they would prefer it if it was a little bit more like this. That if men and women reject the gospel, then, well, consequently, it's foolish to them. That's not what Paul is saying here. Read it very carefully. Verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. Foolishness. And I understand important. Now, fundamentally, we must understand that in this world, God has a people whom he has chosen before the foundation of this world. They're referred to as the elect of God in Scripture. And Scripture will demonstrate that time and time again. There are those who are certain to perish, just as there are those who are certain to know and have eternal life. Now, one of the many objections that people raise to the doctrine of election, which I believe is spelled out very clearly in verse 18, is that it hinders evangelism. I think what hinders evangelism, laziness or unbelief. That's what hinders evangelism. This doesn't hinder evangelism. I'm going to tell you why. It gives it a beating heart. Nothing could be more wrong. And here is why. I would be a lot more worried going into a world and preaching and evangelizing under the impression that potentially every single person could be saved, or every single person in this whole world lost, relying solely on the response of a man or woman who the Bible describes as being spiritually dead. Okay? Try to wake someone up who doesn't wake up. My children, myself, some occasions, maybe yourself. Sleeping logs, sleeping trees. That's hard, isn't it? You try and wake someone up who's fast asleep Sunday afternoon, maybe some other afternoons. And we're going to point fingers here. You can accuse yourself afterwards. And you know, what is it? Several shakes, several cries, several attempts to arouse attention. You might do it eventually. So what about someone who is spiritually dead in their sins? So what do you say? Get up. Wake up. Believe. Receive the gospel. You do every single Thursday. But the key difference is this. The key difference is this. We are not relying on some inherent power of an ungodly person to bring themselves to life in Jesus Christ when they cannot. We are relying on the power of God to raise sinners from the dead. And Paul says this. Paul says, where has God given this power? What will he use? What will he use to demonstrate the power of God? And this is the key thing. Will it be organizations? Will it be great schemes and great ideas? Will it be this? Will it be that? Will it be all of these things? What will bring people back from their spiritual death? What will give them life? God says, I have chosen to use the preaching of the cross to bring men and women and children to me. And to them that perish, to them that are dead in their sin, to them who are chosen from the foundation of the world, when the preaching of the cross goes to them, it's always going to be foolishness, and it forever will be foolish. But we don't know who they are. We don't know who they are. So indiscriminately, without prejudice, without preference, without picking or choosing, we fulfill the Great Commission and we go to every soul and every life. Then we preach the gospel and God will raise his people. That's what Paul is saying here. All the practical sides to Christianity and all the things that we should do, all of that. And the power of the pulpit. And we can say, can't we, this evening, and I trust we can if we're saved, to us. We notice that. Not us. Well, we did believe, but not boasting about it. We've been saved. We've been rescued. We've been delivered. It's the power of God. That's what Newton Arms needs this evening, coming up to our mission throughout this year. It's what our families need. It's what our church needs. And may God show us days of power on earth. Amen. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.